I want to thank you for allowing us to be here. Compassion works. And you may be wondering, does it really make a difference? There are thousands of stories like Jennifer. I speak on behalf of Compassion. It's not what I do for a living. I'm a student ministry person. I've been involved in youth ministry since 1979. I love students, particularly junior high students. And that's probably because I'm a junior high boy trapped in a very old man's body. And I would way rather work with a room full of junior high students than with adults. I'm sure you're lovely people, but I'm convinced that when God wants to discipline somebody in ministry, he makes them become a senior pastor. And so I don't know what your senior pastor did, but if he was here, I would encourage him, brother, repent. Jesus will forgive you. I don't know if he'll allow you to work with students, but you should repent. A number of years ago, when I was at Chilliwack Alliance Church as their youth pastor, one youth night I was standing outside the youth room and I was trying to scurry everyone in there. We had about 45 junior or high school students in the room, and there was one girl who was still standing out in the hall. So I said, "Barb, are you going to come in?" And she said, "No, I don't think so." "Well, why not?" "I don't know. There's no one in there." And I looked in the room. I saw about 45 kids, and I said, "One of us needs our eyes checked." And she said, I see like 45 people in there. What are you talking about? There's no one in there." "Well, I don't know anyone in there." And I said, "Barb, I'm going to be in there. You know me." She said, "I don't know anyone in there that matters." You know, working in youth ministry is fabulous. It keeps you very well grounded. And that night, Barb put her finger on a part of everyone's heart. She put her finger on a button, a tender place, I think, in every human being's heart that asks this question: does my life matter? Is there any significance to my life? I think one of the greatest human fears is this, the fear of insignificance. It's not something we talk about very often, and often when we're young, we don't think about it too much, but as we mature, as we get older, I think we tend to ask this nagging question: does my life really count? Does it matter that I'm here? And I think that's the thing that, you know, Barb kind of tweaked in my heart. I don't know anyone in there that matters. Donna and I, a number of years ago, were talking about the difference between significance and value. Everybody has value because God created us in his image. Jesus died for us. This is not a matter of value. This is a matter of significance. Significance and value are very different. But our lives have value, but do they have significance? Does it matter that I'm here? How can I live my life so I don't waste it? How can I live a life of significance? Now, I believe that's one of our universal fears. And have you ever wondered kind of where that comes from? I think God created everyone in this room, everyone in this city, everyone on this planet with some very, very obvious physical needs. We all have the need to breathe. We all have the need to eat. We all have the need to sleep. Now, junior highs tend to avoid that need sometimes, but they still have that need. We all have the need to expel what we've eaten. And if you don't believe me that those are needs, not just wants, just casually put your hand over your neighbor's nose and mouth and see how long they passively sit there. It's not going to be long, I promise. Wild things would start happening in the room, because when we don't have a need met, we will go to extreme lengths to get it met. I believe just like God has created us with physical needs, he's created us with heart needs, with emotional needs that are just as undeniable. In James chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, James wrote these words: "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." I am convinced that those desires that battle within us are at least three God-given needs. Everybody in this room has a need to be loved. We all are born, we're all created with this need. I think we all have the need to make some kind of sense out of the pain that sweeps into our lives. And I think we all have the need to know that my life matters, that there's some purpose to our life, that there's a reason to get up in the morning. And I think if you scratch beneath the surface of most unusual behaviors, the junior high student that comes from a seemingly really functional, really good home, but runs away. Why? Because I bet they're trying to medicate one or more of those deep inside needs. Why does a high school guy or gal just seem to go from dating relationship to dating relationship to dating relationship and not be okay unless they're in some kind of romantic relationship? Because they're trying to medicate some deep internal need that God's given them. Why does the middle-aged executive abandon his family and run off with his secretary? I bet if you could scratch beneath the surface, you would discover he's working hard to get some of those deep inside needs met. I believe we've been hardwired by God to know that our lives matter, to know that we have a reason to get up in the morning, to know that life is not meaningless. The interesting thing is, in our culture, we assign significance in a number of different ways. One of the most significant ones possibly is your occupation. What do you do? What's one of the first questions you get asked at a social gathering when you're meeting new people? What do you do? If you're a doctor or a lawyer, you're up here. If you're a, you know, city sanitation worker, you're maybe here. If you're a politician, I don't know where you are, but we assign significance by the role that we've taken on in our lives, our occupation. For some, significance is defined by success. In junior high and high school, it might be the marks you get in school or the progress as an adult you make in the corporate world. Being on the top of what you do gives people success. The athletes who go to the Olympic Games and stand on the podium, they have significance in some people's minds because they've had success at what they do. For others, it's notoriety. In junior high, it starts with who you know and who you hang out with. If you're known by the right people and move in the right circles, then you have significance. Your life matters. For others, it's wealth. And in youth ministry, in junior high, it's maybe the clothes you're wearing, the jeans or the running shoes. In high school, it might morph into the cell phone you have or the iPad or the vehicle you drive. And as we get into adulthood, it might be the house we own or the cars we drive or the vacations we get to take. Those signify significance. For others, it's power. To be in control. For some people, they would say Bill Gates has significance because he controls most of our computers. For others, they might look at somebody like Donald Trump, and I think Donald Trump would say that he has significance because he has power. Because we've been wired to need to be significant, we don't want to end up at the end of our lives and look back and say, did my life really matter? Well, what makes a life significant? I think we could probably all of us agree in this room, no matter where we stand on who Jesus is, he lived a life of significance. He lived a life that mattered. The interesting thing to me is if we measure Jesus' life by our cultural standards of significance, he didn't have a very significant life at all. His occupation was that of a simple laborer turned teacher. And I can imagine him going to social gatherings, maybe at Capernaum or the city of Nain, and somebody said, well, what do you do? Well, I used to be a carpenter, but now I'm a teacher. Well, that's cool. Where do you teach? Well, mostly in the wilderness, sometimes from boats. Not very significant. So when it came to success, he never climbed the corporate ladder of his day or made it to the top of the pile. In fact, he was put to death by those who had. When it came to notoriety, who he hung out with, his friends and followers were lepers and prostitutes, tax collectors, fishermen. They ranged from outcasts to commoners. And if he was here today, he would be followed around by a few general laborers, maybe some Hell's Angels, the local dope dealers, certainly some of the local dope users, maybe some strippers, maybe some AIDS patients, some mafia and the odd civil servant. And they can be hard to tell apart. I'm just kidding if you're a civil servant. Wealth. He never had a bank account, and as far as we know, he never even had a fixed address. When it came to power, he was outside the power of the Jewish religious system, and he was certainly outside the power of the political system, which was the Roman system. But somehow, Jesus' life had significance. And he says something that I think is worth listening to in the book of Matthew in chapter 11, verse 28. And this is how it's said for us in the message. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, was saying this, watch me, learn from me. I think you can tell a lot by watching somebody and figuring out what drives them as you watch what they do. What is it that consumes them? And as I've looked at Jesus' life, it occurs to me there were two things that consumed his life. The first thing was this, doing his Father's will. And in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said this, I assure you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. The first thing that Jesus did, the first thing that consumed him was this, living to please his Father, living to hear his Father's well done. The second thing I see as an example is in Matthew 20, starting at verse 25. And it says this, but Jesus called them together, being his followers, and said, you know that in this world, kings are tyrants, and officials lord it over the people beneath them, but among you it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must become your slave. For even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others and give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus was all about two things as I study his life. First, doing his Father's will and loving people. These were the two motivating factors of Jesus' life. Pleasing his Father and loving and serving people. And when Jesus was asked to give the most important law in the Old Testament, in Matthew 25, verse 37, he said this, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus said, the whole deal, if you want it in a nutshell, the whole thing is this, the path to significance is about loving God and loving people. That sums up everything in the Old Testament. For a number of years, every June, I've had the privilege of going to a wilderness camp in Alberta called Blue Brana Wilderness Camp, and it truly is a wilderness camp. They have no fixed buildings. And so we live in tents and go in outhouses, and we have a wonderful time. There's all kinds of activities. We do hiking, and we do whitewater rafting. One of my favorite activities, though, is horseback riding, and I've discovered I love horses. I grew up as a city guy. I grew up in Calgary, so I'm used to the Calgary Stampede, but it's a whole different thing to get to ride a horse, like really ride a horse. I'm not talking about a nose-to-tail trail ride. I'm talking about a horse that you actually have to control a little bit. And so we would go into these wonderful rides up into the mountains, fabulous vistas, and it was fantastic. They taught us how to care for the horses a bit. And one night after a great day that hadn't been too stressful, the director said to one of the wranglers, who I've discovered are all a little, and they've been kicked too many times. I don't know what's happened to them, but there's stuff loose up there in Real Cowboys. And they said, hey, should we teach these guys how to play horsey bucket ball? And he said, oh, that'd be great. And so the director turns to all us pastors and says, would you guys like to play a game? Yes. And so he says to the wranglers, okay, go get the horses. We're going to play games with horses. Like, is it us against the horses? Red Rover, I call trigger over? Like, what are we doing? And so they get us into this big field, and the horses, they don't have saddles on, they don't have bridles, they just have a halter and a rope. And they start handing these horses over to us, and the director, Wrangler has one, and he says, oh yeah, that'd be a good one for Randy. Give Randy that one. It's a horse I hadn't ridden, and so I'm standing there with this horse, and they explain how the game works. In this massive field, there's a horse blanket on one end, a horse blanket on the other end. They divide us into two teams, and the object is to transport a ball down the field on horseback and then drop it on the other team's blanket. If you can do that, you score a point for your team. But the rules are your horse can only take 3 steps. So now I have to explain to the horse. The rules are no more than 3 steps. Well, I've got the ball. That's 4. Stop. And you know, so I don't know. I'm now becoming the horse whisperer. And so they say, are there any questions? They kind of explain the rules, and that's about it. Other than if the ball hits the ground, only one person from each team can be on the ground at the same time. And you need to hold on to your horse, because if you let your horse go, it will run away. And then you're out of the game. You have to go find the horse. And so it's pretty simple. And the only other rule that I recall is don't purposely hurt anyone. I think that was for the Wranglers, but they didn't listen. And so any questions? Yes, I have a question. What's your question, Randy? My horse is naked. How am I supposed to drive the horse? Well, you're going to ride bareback. Yes, I understand that, but I've got one long rope. He said, well, you can kind of fashion a rein, just loop it around the other side of the halter, tie it, and then plow rein him. Just pull his head hard. Sounds like a lovely time. And so we get playing, and the Wranglers are used to this, and they just say, turn your toes out, then you'll stick to the horse. I have no idea how that's supposed to work, a locking mechanism in my feet. And so we're playing the game, and the longer we play, the more excited they get, and Wranglers will ride along and whack your horse on the behind, so it runs, and it's just crazy. At one point, one of my friends, his horse stopped and put his head down at the same time, and it was like a cartoon as he slid down the horse's neck. And when he got to the head, the horse lifted his head and ejected him right over his back. Didn't even touch. In my horse's previous career, it was a cutting horse, which meant it was used to working cattle out of a herd. And so it was used to making very sharp, very sharp turns. And the more excited it got, I told you, junior high, always trying to get out. The more excited it got, the sharper its turns got. And at one point, I gave it a little tug, and the thing did a 360 so fast, it just ejected me out the side emergency exit. It was wild. It was so much fun. And I learned some anatomy on a horse. Are any of you horse people? I wondered if you were. You were nodding a lot over there. There is a chunk of bone at the base of a horse's neck called a withers, right? I learned why it's called that. Because you're bouncing along on a horse and it stops while you're up in the air, you land on the withers, and that's what you do. You withers. And it's horrible. So much fun. I love horses. I'm sure if I'd grown up at a farm, I would have wanted to sleep with my horse because I love horses. We've also discovered we love rodeo. We are total city people. My wife is a beautiful, wonderful woman. We like rodeo. And we were given tickets to the Calgary Stampede, the greatest outdoor show on earth. And we were given infield tickets, which meant we got to sit behind the chutes where they load the horses. And so now you can see, like I'm as close as that row to the horses and the cowboys, and you get to see what they're doing when they're in the chutes. And so if it's bareback, you have a rope to hang on to. If it's saddle bronc, you have a suitcase handle to hang on to. And they get on. They usually pull their hats down so their ears are out like this. And when they're all set, they go, which means, yes, I'm ready to see Jesus now. That's what that means in cowboy. Yes, I saw our signer this morning, which was beautiful, by the way. That was art. I thank you for signing. But this in cowboys, yes, I'm ready to see Jesus. And so your friends open the door and they kind of push the horse out and it starts bucking and snorting and they're trying to help you see Jesus. And it's crazy. And the interesting thing to me is as much as I love horses, there is not enough money in your church budget to get me on the back of one of those bucking broncos at the Calgary Stampede. I think cowboys are all, I think they've lost their minds. The interesting thing further is, at their core, those two horses really aren't that different. The ones that I enjoy at Blue Brown Wilderness Camp and the ones at the Calgary Stampede are not genetically vastly different. They're all horses. But the difference is, one of them has been put through a process where their will has been broken. As followers of Jesus, if we are going to love God, we have to wrestle to the ground, is my will actually surrendered to God? Or am I spiritually still a bucking bronco? You see, it's possible to be a really good churchman, a really good churchwoman, to be involved in lots of ministries, but to not have our hearts truly surrendered. And the interesting thing is, Jesus will not break our wills like a cowboy breaks a horse. Instead, he woos us and he invites us to surrender to him. The first thing I think that we need to wrestle to the ground if we're going to live lives of significance is this question: am I spiritually saddle broken? or am I still a wild bucking bronco? A number of years ago, Donna and I took a vacation to Southern California. We had a one-year-old, so we left her with my parents, and we went to the happiest place on earth, Disneyland. It says it right there in the sign at the main entrance, Disneyland, happiest place on earth. Should have, if you don't have little children with you. How many of you have gone to Disneyland? Any of y'all? Okay, a number of you. If you just want an interesting experience at the happiest place on earth, just sit by that sign and watch all the little happy Mickey Mousers. If you have no children, it's a happy place. And so we've taken our children since, but we went without kids. We had a wonderful time. I think we did 3 days at Disneyland, and then we went down to San Diego, and we did SeaWorld. And dating in Calgary, we used to go to the Spaghetti Factory very regularly. And so we quite enjoyed the Spaghetti Factory, and we discovered there's one in San Diego. So we thought, we're going to go to that San Diego for dinner. So after SeaWorld, we went downtown San Diego, which is a pretty rough, San Diego, which is a pretty rough part of the city at that time. And it was still office hours when we got there, and so we had to park a long way away from the restaurant in this rougher part of downtown. We walked, we had our dinner. By the time we were done, it was dark, and the work hours were over, and so downtown had been pretty much evacuated. And so I said to Donna, well, let's just get to our car, and I tucked her arm in mine, and off we went, and we're walking the 5 or 6 blocks, whatever it was. And off in the distance coming toward us, I saw somebody who was obviously a street person. And I don't know what your reaction is to a street person, but I just didn't want to engage them. And so they're walking on the same side of the street as us, walking toward us. As you can tell, we're the only 3 people around. And I've got her head down. I just said to them, let's just keep going. And as we got close, maybe the distance of those chairs, I made the mistake of looking up, and that street person said to me, excuse me, do you have some spare change I could have? And I had money in my pocket. We were on vacation. I just wasn't interested in giving him any. And by the time I said no, we were close enough that he was able to put his hand out on my chest and stop me, which shocked me a lot. And he said, do you mean to tell me you don't have a quarter, dime, or nickel I could have? And I kind of pushed his hand away and said no and pressed on. I don't know if you've ever done something and then begun to experience God's conviction. But God was really convicting me, and he was bothering me with a verse that some verses that I knew, I didn't have them memorized. I wasn't quoting them. I was just remembering the basic flow. And Jesus was talking about in Matthew 25, when he returns, he's going to separate people like a shepherd, separate sheep and goats. And he's going to turn to the sheep. And he's going to say something, he's going to say these words, come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. And those people are going to say, Jesus, when did we ever see you that way? And he's going to say, whenever you saw the least of one of these, and did it to them, you were doing it to me. And then the part that was deeply bothersome was he's going to turn to the other side and say, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me into your home. I was naked. You gave me no clothing. I was sick. You didn't care for me. I was in prison. You never visited me. And they're going to say, Jesus, when did we see you like that? And he's going to say, whenever you saw the least of one of these like that and didn't do it to them, it was like you weren't doing it to me. And the conviction of God's Spirit was heavy on me. And I just, by the time we got to the car, I had hatched a plan. I said to Donna, we got to go find that guy. My plan was this. I'm going to give him $20 US, about 42 Canadian. And just to get God's Spirit off my back, like forget the spare change, $20 to get God's Holy Spirit off my back seemed like a fair trade. And so we start driving around downtown San Diego. I am desperate to give this guy $20 so God would leave me alone. And I couldn't find him. I couldn't soothe my conscience. That night, as I lay in bed, I remember saying, God, I am so sorry. And I asked God to help me to never ever refuse to need, put in meet, to never ever again refuse to meet a need that he put in front of me. You see, loving people is about investing my time and my treasure and my talents in their lives by meeting their legitimate needs. The hungry's food and need for food, and the sick's need for health care, and the homeless's need for shelter, and the lonely's need for relationship, and the mistreated and marginalized need for justice and protection. I believe that a life of significance is not only one that's living with a heart that's surrendered to God so that we can know and follow His direction for our lives, but also with our eyes wide open to opportunities to invest our lives in those around us. I believe that is living out the great commandment. So how do we begin? Where do we start? I think first we need to honestly evaluate our lives. And I think we have to ask the honest question of our Heavenly Father, is my heart surrendered to you? Or am I really a spiritual bucking bronco? I want you around. I want the benefits of what you bring me, but don't try and direct me. Don't try and lead me. Don't try and tell me where to go and what to do. See, because God won't break us like a cowboy breaks a horse. But He does invite us to surrender to Him, letting Him be boss of our lives. And I want to say to you, if you've never surrendered to God, you can do that in this moment. If you've never come to the place of surrendering to God, the first step is to say, Jesus, I need you. And I'm asking you to come in and forgive my past and be the boss of my life. But that surrender is not a one-time thing. It's both an event and a process. And I think if we're going to love God, we need to be regularly asking, God, what areas of my heart are not surrendered to you? My future, my children, my spouse, my money. Are there any areas where I say to you, don't touch that? I think the second thing we need to do is we need to ask God to open our eyes. There's so much need in the world. And honestly, as we see the need, it can hurt our hearts. And I know and have met people who live with their eyes clamped tightly shut so they don't have to interact with the need. A number of years ago, my wife and I became members of a gym. We wanted to get in shape. If you look, you can tell, obviously, you didn't try very hard. And the secondary reason was that we wanted to meet people who needed Jesus, didn't know Jesus. And I discovered there were lots of people there that didn't know Jesus, but I am really lousy at meeting people when I'm fighting for my life. I'm lousy at that. And my wife was much better, and we did make some friendships. And there was a lady at our gym who every January, February would go away for a month or 6 weeks, and she'd go somewhere warm. She'd come back beautifully tanned every year. And one day they were working on the cross trainers beside each other, and they were talking. Donna was asking about her upcoming trip, and she said, well, do you have any trips planned? And Donna said, yeah, we actually are going to go on a trip. And she said, where are you going? And it was one of our trips to Haiti at the time to visit Compassion Kids. And she said, well, we're planning on going to Haiti. And she asked a few questions and asked a little bit about what we were doing and our involvement with the poor and stuff. She said, I could never go to a place like that. And Donna said, well, why not? And she said, oh, I just couldn't stand to see stuff like that on my vacation. You know, it's possible, even as Jesus followers, to live our lives with our eyes clamped shut, to protect our hearts, because it can be overwhelming. And I say, where do we start? We start with the people right in front of us. Shortly after our trip to San Diego, Donna and I became aware of a Christian group called Compassion Canada. They're a child development organization. They're child-focused, Christ-centered, church-based. That means that a sponsorship is a one-to-one relationship with an actual child. It doesn't go into a pool to benefit a community. It goes directly to benefit that particular child. It's Christ-centered. Every person who works in a compassion site, works in a compassion project, is a follower of Jesus. And they unashamedly teach the kids about Jesus. You do not have to become a Christian to stay in the program, but they systematically teach every child about the ultimate hope, Jesus. And they're church-based, which means the ministry is delivered by local churches. You will never go to a third world country where there are compassion projects and see vehicles with compassion on the side, because all of the work is delivered through a local ministry like Nanaimo Alliance Church that is already doing things with kids, and they come alongside to help. And we discovered that for $41 a month, we could feed and clothe and educate and be part of teaching a child to trade. But on top of that, they would systematically be taught about Jesus. Our family started by sponsoring two kids. Our first two were Charlie and Jason. We got to meet both of them in Haiti. The last time we went back, they were just about to graduate from the program. We landed an hour before the great earthquake happened, and we were trapped in Port-au-Prince. We were not able to see them that time. We have added children. We now sponsor four in total. Two are in the Dominican Republic, Angela and her brother Yuri. And so we first started sponsoring Angela, and we had the amazing privilege of going to the Dominican Republic and going to Angela's project on a Sunday. And they did a little performance for us, and she was up on the stage. And as soon as they were done, she came running to us in the front row. We were on our knees, and she threw herself into my arms. And I cried like a little girl. And we got to spend the day, well, 4 hours with Angela. We got to meet her mom and her, at the time, baby brother. And when I met Angela's mom, Santa, she was the most vacant human being I've ever met in my entire life. She was physically present, but it was like she was a hollowed shell. And I don't know if you've ever met somebody where you've looked into their eyes and you've just sensed a deadness. I've never experienced that before, Santa. And we met her baby brother. We got to go do a home visit. We saw her home, if you can call it that. It was a shack where Angela lived with her mom, her baby brother, and her grandma and her great-grandma. And both grandma and great-grandma are stone blind. The director of the project is also a doctor, and he told us that when Angela came to the project, she was filled with mites and had horrible eye infections, probably similar to what took her grandma's vision. But because of our sponsorship, she was able to get medical treatment, and they were able to deal with all of those things for her. We discovered during our visit that one of the ways Angela's mom had previously tried to provide for the family, it was so desperate, was by prostituting herself. I remember thinking, no wonder she's dead on the inside. Poverty drives people to do crazy things. We asked Compassion if they would let us sponsor her brother when he was old enough, and they agreed, which is something unusual, but it's a very desperate situation in her family. A number of years after we had met Angela, and we continued to write her and Yuri, we had some friends that were going to the Dominican Republic. We're going to be seeing some compassion sites, and they were going to Angela. So we loaded them up with all kinds of stuff for Angela and Yuri and Santa, and I warned them, now when you meet, give them our love, give them a hug, and when you meet Santa, I'm just warning you, she's the most hollowed out human being you will ever meet. She is vacant. And give him our love. And they came back, and as soon as they got back, we wanted to meet because we wanted pictures and we wanted to hear stories and we wanted to know how it went. And so we got together with them at our house, and so, oh, did you meet how to go? Yeah, we give them your stuff and saw the stuff. They're doing well. And I said, what about Santa? What did you think? Did you meet her? And they said, no, we did not meet the woman you described. Well, did you meet Santa? Did you meet Angela's mom or not? No, we met her mom, but we didn't meet the woman that you were talking about. Just a sec. Are you telling me I didn't meet Angela's? I don't understand. What's going on? They said, we did not meet the woman you described. And I just was horribly confused. And he said, we met a woman who was full of life and joy. And she told us, because of Angela's sponsorship, Angela started asking her mom to go to church with her on Sundays. And Santa's accepted Jesus. Changed her life. Best $41 a month we spend. I think if you had seen what we have seen and experienced what you would have and experienced what we've experienced, you would actually charge the table and say, I want to be a part of that. Maybe you start there. Compassion could be a great place to start. We've got kids here. And I sometimes talk to people after a compassion presentation. They say, well, you know, I'm going to pray about that. And I have to ask you, what do you think Jesus is going to say? No. But go ahead, pray about it. But I'm pretty sure I have a clear idea what Jesus is going to say. I don't think he's going, oh, that's a bad idea. Don't do that. Care for the poor? No, don't do that. Feed the hungry? Don't do that. I think he's going to say yes. I don't think you need to pray about that. You may need to pray, God, how do we adjust our budget so that we can do this? I discovered not too long ago that 80% of the world live on $10 a day or less. 20% of the world live on $2.50 or less a day. The poorest of the poor that Compassion works with live on less than $1.50 a day. The other thing I discovered is that the bottom 20% of the world's population use 1.5% of the world's resources. The top 20%, which is us, use 76% of the world's resources. I think God might say, yeah, we need to figure out how we make some space. Maybe that's where you start. I have one friend. Her name's Judy. I think there's going to be a very special place for her in heaven. She sponsors 50 kids. She's a single lady, and she doesn't own a car because she can sponsor more kids. Like, she 50 kids, I can hardly believe it. She writes to them every month. She's visited them. She has a pretty significant job, but she lives very, very simply so that she can sponsor more Compassion Kids. Fantastic place to start, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, justice for the oppressed. But maybe it's as simple as throwing a party in your neighborhood to get to know your neighbors and starting to be involved in their lives. Maybe you could stop and learn the name of a street person you walk by on the way to work. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a clothesline ministry. It sounds like there should be a lineup of people wanting to help. Maybe it's there. Maybe it's a mission trip. I don't know. But I'm sure if you talk to your friends and your pastor, they would have some ideas of how you could help. You see, God invites us to love people with our time and our talents and our resources. It's about having our eyes open to opportunities and jumping in when God opens the door. The reality is that for some, the thought of living a great commandment life, a light of significance, maybe scarier than the fear of insignificance. Because quite honestly, surrender is a scary thing. I like to be in control. But if I surrender and let God call the shots, what will he do? I don't know. You know, will it be safe? I don't know that either. What will he require of me? Will I get to carry on with my life exactly the way it is? My guess is probably not. And eyes open is a scary way to live because what you see will break your heart. It'll upset your equilibrium, it'll change your values, and it will cost you something of your time and your talent and your treasures. I have no idea what it'll cost for you to choose to live a life of significance by loving God, surrendering to him, and loving people. But I know this, you won't be bored, and you will not get to the end and wonder if your life mattered. I may not do much else of significance, but for 6 children who have been or are our sponsor children, it makes all the difference in the world. Let me pray. Jesus, Would you open our hearts? Open our hearts to your Spirit and shine the light of your Holy Spirit in us. Would you show us areas where we are not surrendered to you? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would invite us into in loving people, caring for the poor, being involved with our neighbors, making a difference here in Nanaimo and around the world? Jesus, would you help us to live lives of significance? Thank you. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing our last song, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone.
As we wrap up, if there's something that God's laid on your heart that you'd like to pray about, there's going to be people here up at the front to pray with you. I'm sure Randy's got lots of information. If that's a way that God's calling you, wherever God is leading you this week, remembering our mission that we're here to invite people to follow him. That might mean giving them clothing. That might mean sponsoring a child. That might mean connecting with a person that you haven't connected before. So as we close with a word of prayer, I'm going to ask God to bring ways to our minds that we can invite people to follow him. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you live in our hearts, that you work in us and through us to build your kingdom. What a powerful opportunity we've heard about today to further your kingdom. God, we pray that as we worship you with our hearts, with our minds, with our actions, that you'll show us ways that you're working through us, ways that we can reach out to a world that needs you. We thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we wrap up, there's some coffee and opportunity for fellowship at the back. And I just want to close with words from Hebrew 13. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.